following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, good morning, and thank you so much for being here. And I certainly want to welcome all of those that are joining us by way of live stream or listening across 880 AM across the state of Ohio. We're glad that you are doing that. But if you're worshiping with us in this room for the very first time, thanks for being here. There's a card in the seat in front of you. And if you would take just a moment to fill that out, you can drop it in the basket at the end of the service. It will not only give us a record of you being here, but we'll send you a nice letter thanking you for coming. And please give us your email address also so we can keep you up to speed on some of the neat things that are coming up in the days ahead on short notice. For an example, this week you received one of those emails. After 40 years in the wilderness, we got our approval to begin the building. Can you say praise God for that? And so we're going to ask you to come back after the second service, all of you that can, and we're going to join in the south lot, and you're going to see the outline of the new worship center. We're going to stand in it, and we're going to break ground and dedicate that to the Lord. So take your Bibles, please, and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. For these past few weeks, we've been looking at this great treatise of Paul, and in a few moments, we're going to begin at verse 12 and go from there. As you're turning there, I want you to think for a moment about what one person can do. Think about some of the great accomplishments that you know of, maybe of even individuals that will never make history books, that have done things that you stand in awe over. Historically, you think of people like Thomas Edison. Did you know that Thomas Edison had 1,094 patents that we know of to his credit? Thomas Edison, who had very little formal education, invented the first record player. He invented the incandescent light bulb. He gave us the first primitive movie projector that we had. And that's just an example of one person affecting a whole group of people. I think of Albert Einstein also, who struggled in formal education and who developed quantum physics, the theory of relativity, the study of matter and the study of energy. What a brilliant man that he was that affected our space program and affects everything still today. Or think of Abraham Lincoln, who by the Emancipation Proclamation Act affected and released 3.5 million slaves in this country and gave them their freedom. Think of characters in the Bible. I think of a woman, Queen Esther, the right woman in the right place at the right time. By her boldness, she was literally able to save the Jewish people from genocide that was going to take place at that time. Or think of Moses, who was obedient to God and went up on Mount Sinai and received the law from God and gave it to his people. And those are all names that you're familiar with, but I want to tell you at least one name today that I doubt you've used in conversation this week, and that's the name of Dasharath Manji. Dasharath Manji is a guy, naturally, by the name you will know, lived in India. He lived in the hills of India, a quiet life, tending his goats and loving his wife. One day, his wife slipped down the slope of this steep mountain, and she was very seriously injured. And there was no medical help in the little village where he lived, so he had to take her to the hospital, and it was a 45-mile trek around the mountain to the other side. He got her there. She did survive. She did live. But after that was over, he determined he wanted to do something to help his village people. And so he came back home, and what he had done up to that point was to tend sheep and goats. He sold all of his goats, and he took the profits from that, history says, and went out and bought a hammer and some chisels and decided that he was going to chisel a shortcut to the hospital. And he began a process that would last for 22 years. And he worked his way through the mountain and dug a chasm through there that was 30 feet high, 25 feet wide, and 365 feet long. And today in India, they're considering him a national hero. He did it himself. He survived by working in other people's gardens. He would sleep a few hours at night, get up and work on the stone removal in the early hours, work in people's gardens from like 10 to 4 o'clock, and then from 4 o'clock until time to go to bed for 22 years, with his wife's encouragement, he dug this hole through that mountain, this corridor, and now the trip to the hospital is 4 miles instead of 45 miles. What a tremendous difference that he made. Someone said the person with a backbone will do more than 1,000 men will do with a mere wishbone. What do you ever wish that you can do? Or what is it, in fact, that you set out to do? What difference can you make in your society and in your world and in your life? One person can really change the world. But just as a person can affect and change the world for good, you very well know that a person can affect great evil. Think of Adolf Hitler. 6 million Jews or more killed at his hand. Think of the Cambodian leader of the Khmer Rouge in the 1970s, Pol Pot, who at his hand, either through disease, starvation, or extermination, over 2 million people died. So one person can invent things to help people, and other people can take those good things that were invented and use them for mass destruction. The reason we have a Nobel Peace Prize is that Alfred Nobel, when he invented dynamite, was so concerned that it was going to be used for wrong. He wanted to do everything he could with his fortune to bring peace about. And the thrust that we're going to look at this morning in this passage is an example how one person can do evil and another person can do so much good. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul lays out one man and what he did against another man. And the two individuals we're going to talk about is Adam, the first man, and Adam, the second man, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very interesting portion of Scripture we're coming to. Every week when you hear me speak, trust me, you are hearing everything I could ever know and everything I could ever steal and everything that everyone has ever known to share. But what's most interesting to me as I share this with you today is that almost every commentary that I looked at, every scholar that I read after, would say that this is the most difficult passage in the book of Romans. That this is the thing that Paul gave us, it is the most difficult thing to wrap our arms around. Peter knew that Paul could be a tough guy. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, it's not on the screen, but Peter said, Paul wrote many things that are hard to understand. And scholars would agree that this is one of the most difficult passages that Paul has ever written for us to understand. So why am I so silly as to think that I'm going to be able to break it down and share it with you in a way that you'll be able to take the principles out of here? Because sometimes simple people get it best, and I should be able to accomplish that today. In the paragraph we're about to read, I want to give you some background on it. There's several phrases of words that I want you to take note as we go along. First of all is the word, O-N-E, one. You're going to see that the word one is used 11 times in these verses that we're looking at. We have one man, we have one sin, one trespass, one wrong choice, and that opens the door for corruption. But we have one man and one sacrifice and one right choice that opened the door for salvation for each one of us. So both Adam and Christ did something that affected the group. That word appears 11 times. There's another word, rain, not like the rain that we're experiencing lately in Ohio, but rain, R-E-I-G-N, if that's how you spell it. And that word appears 5 times in this scripture. And what Paul is doing, he's acknowledging that these two men, Adam and Jesus, reigned over a kingdom. Adam reigned over the kingdom of destruction and the kingdom of death. And Jesus reigns over the kingdom of life. Condemnation will flow from the stream of Adam, as you very well know, and salvation and justification and freedom for all of eternity flows through the stream of Jesus Christ. So we have one mentioned 11 times, rain mentioned 5 times, and there's another phrase that's used in these 10 verses 5 different times, and that's the phrase much more. It seems to be Paul's default for using a superlative. He says it's worth much, much more. We've gained much more in Christ. Now listen to this. We've gained much more in Christ than we've ever lost in Adam. And that's something for us to focus on. That's the great thrust of this passage. We're going to look at what one person can do. One leader put it this way. He said, one smile can start a friendship. One word can end a fight. One look can save a relationship. And one person can change your life. Well, I've met lots of people, and so have you, but the only person that can change our life for all of eternity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's what motivates us to do what we do, to share what we share, the love of Jesus. It is because of Jesus that we're getting ready to build a church, another church building here, to reach more families as they're moving in to Central Ohio. This past 12 months, Franklin County has received 25,000 new families. I think 12,000 of them have applied for building permits in southern Delaware County this coming year. It's growing so fast, it seems. And to start missions and to send missionaries out for any good work and godly work that's done is done because of Jesus Christ. So in this section, in these 10 verses, there are only 2 points on the back of your worship guide regarding an outline. Verse 12 through 14 is the first part, and then verses 15 through 21 is the second part. And in these two sections, I'm going to make 2 statements about 2 men, Adam and Christ. And these statements sum up their lives. And these are the 2 main points for you to have. The first one, if you'll write it down on the back, is that one man's failure brought about mankind's fall. One man's failure brought about mankind's fall. And we'll begin with the first one, Adam. Notice in verse 12 of your Bible, if you have your Bible open, say amen. Amen. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or counted or reckoned where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, the bottom line, if you write this down next, if you're doing the notes, is that Adam sinned. You say, Frank, what does that mean? It means Adam blew it for all of us. Now, I struggle with what Adam's sin was. This is my human part now coming out. Adam's sin against God was over food. Did you ever think about that? God says to Adam, Adam, you can have everything, take it all, but don't go to McDonald's. Just this one thing I want you to leave alone. Stay away from this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that thing. But Paul blew, Adam blew it for everyone. And Paul mentions Adam. It's very important that historically as a Christian, if you're ever defending the faith, that you realize that Adam is a real person. If you want to get a real good conversation started as a stranger at Starbucks, just say, hey, what do you think about Adam and Eve? You know, not evolution, not about where did Jesus come from, but Adam and Eve. It is imperative to understand the rest of the Bible that you grasp the first part of the Bible. That Adam and Eve were literal individuals who were created. And Paul talks about them 7 times in his New Testament writings. He talks as though Adam was actual simply because Adam was actual. Jesus spoke about Adam and Eve. He calls them the man and the woman. He says, from the beginning, God created them. So you've got Paul the apostle and Jesus referring to them as literal Adam and Eve. Not mythological figures, but historical figures. And I'm bringing that up is because if a historical Adam does not represent mankind in sinfulness, then why would we default to say we need Jesus Christ in righteousness? I always tell people, don't you ever try to get someone saved until you get them lost. Adam got us lost. Jesus gets us saved. Do you get that? And so it's very historical that's there. And boy, do we really need to be saved in the world today. These verses actually answer the age-old question that we go through. How do we get into the mess we find ourselves in? Do you remember as a child your dad would say this, boy, the world's a lot worse than it has ever been before. And if you're an older adult, have you said to your kids, boy, if you knew how bad it was when I was a kid, things are so much worse now than they were when I was a kid, and things are progressing, and each generation it's that way. It's just amazing. Do you know right now there are 40 active wars on the earth? 40 wars all over planet Earth. They're on the rise. There's a tremendous rise of depression and suicide in our country, especially among the very young. Families are falling apart. Moral behaviors are being redefined like planet Earth has never experienced before. And so we scratch our head and we say, whose fault is this? And before you blame it on the Democrats or the Republicans or the Independents, before you lay the blame of your mother and father who you still think did a bad job raising you, before you point the finger at the local school superintendent and the school system that's there, I want to tell you whose fault it is. It is Adam's fault. It is Adam's fault more than Eve's fault, and the New Testament tells us that in detail, is because Adam was responsible for his family. Now, guys, I know we live in an age where everything is equal and everything's the same, but God's word hasn't changed. You are the head of your home. You will answer to God one day how you treat your family and how you direct your family and the direction that it goes. And Adam was the head of his family and the head of all of mankind. And Adam was given an incredible power. Do you know what the power was? It's called the power of choice. It's volition. It's the ability to choose. If God wanted us to be little robots that we couldn't choose, he could have made us that way, but he gives us this ability to choose. And think about how the nervousness that can come about when you ask someone to choose. When Mike asked Susie to marry him, I promise you, she had to think about that long and hard, Michael. And what if she would have said no? Where would you be today? That's another sermon. but you know, this ability to choose. And think about your children. You give them a command. You say, I want you to do this. And they look at you and say, no. Do you remember those days? Oh, some of you are still in them. No. And then that child has to learn the result of saying no to someone that has authority over them. And then you step in and do what you want to do. And Adam was given just this simple directive, one instruction, one easy rule. Adam, buddy, you can do this. Just stay away from that one tree. But you know what you do when you see a sign that says don't touch? There's something about it that you want to touch it. Because you know why? Why is that sign there? Why do they not want me to touch that? If you see a sign that says keep out, you just want to look in and see what are they hiding in there? Why do they not want me in there? And the ultimate of all ultimates is, God help us if we see a sign that says wet paint. Because who knows, it may be dry by now. You just have to go up and touch it. And so God hung up a sign for Adam, but Adam touched the pane and he opened the door. Notice in verse 12 with me what it says. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. That's where all the problems started. Through one man, sin entered the world. He opened the door. And when he opened the door, a deadly virus infected all of humanity. And since Adam, every human being has been born S-I-N positive. We all have that running through the course of our veins. Notice in verse 14, it says, through one man, sin entered the world. You ought to underline that. One man, sin entered the world. And death through sin. Thus death spread to all men. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, verse 14 says. Do you see the progression? Sin entered, that's number one. Death entered, that's number two. Death spread, that's number three. And then by the time you get to the end of verse 14, death reigned. Death was in control. So one man's act brought results so catastrophic that we're still to this day experiencing repercussions from that. The next thing that I want you to write down is how bad were the repercussions? We all were affected by it. Everyone was affected from this. You see, when Adam sinned, he generated a constitutional change in his character. And as I was preparing for this message this week and was drawing from some Reformed writers, I was introduced to a term that I don't recall ever using in a biblical context before, and that's called that Adam was the federal head of humanity. You may have seen that, especially if you grew up under the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that federal headship is analogous to what we do in our country in that we represent electives to go to politicians to go to Washington, D.C., and they vote for us, and their vote impacts each one of us. It's a federalist view. It's what theologians call the federal head of humanity. And what he did, as a result of his vote, that passed it on to all of humanity. And Adam acted as that federal head. So Jesus comes after and acts as the federal head of all those who believe, that separates the Adam group from the Jesus group. And I can hear your wheels turning. You're saying, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. I never met Adam. I wouldn't know him from Adam. He liked fruit. I don't even like fruit. Why would God condemn the world because of what one person did? How could he pass that along? Well, let me answer that simply by saying, the principle of passing things along works in every other area of propagation known to mankind. Think about the genes that you have, and someone will hold up a baby and tell you it's your grandchild and say, oh, yes, I can see grandma's eyes, or I can see mama's eyes, or I can see the hair or something like that. I always get tickled when someone holds up a baby and the person says, oh, they've got your eyes. And then the people say, oh, no, he's adopted. You know, isn't it great? But if you want to get a real shock of your life, go up in Pastor Kerry Buck's office. And on his bookcase, he has a picture of his dad who's in heaven right now. I'm telling you, it's scary. It's identical to Kerry, except his dad's a little better looking. But just so close on the characteristics that we get, the hair color and the skin tone and the height, all of it gets passed on genetically, and the genetic code goes on down. In the same way, sin is a matter of spiritual genetics. We inherited a fallen nature. It comes to us at birth. But then I want to give you a second explanation, and I want you to catch this. By condemning the race through one man under a federalist policy, God's able to save the race through one man. And by consigning us all under the condemnation clause, we're born into that state. We also can be saved by grace, simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by one man. I'm going to read you something that our society has been fascinated with for years. This is a very popular document. You may have heard of it before. I know you wouldn't read anything like this today when we have states like Maryland releasing child molesters and all the political correct stuff that's going on. But this is a statement that was written by the Minnesota Crime Commission. It's a 77-page report that I read this week. And in that report, the preface says, crime has gotten so bad over the last 10 years, we suggest that the state of Minnesota adopt the following. Do you know what they did if you were caught with an OMVI drinking and driving and someone was hurt? Even if they were only hurt, you were treated just as if though you had killed them. They suggested that the prison sentence would be the same as for manslaughter. And he talked about different aspects of society. And the reason for the rise in crime rate, and they say this is the reason for the rise. It says, every baby starts life as a little savage. Boy, they got that right. Didn't they say amen? He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, and a rapist or a rapist. You say, Frank, I would never do anything like that. Listen, you do not know what you would do if you weren't under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. No one has any idea how far sin will take them, how long it will keep them, and how much it will cost them. Can I just deviate for a moment and tell you what has amazed me this week? There's a restaurant, national restaurant chain, that's come out with a new sandwich. And it's such a very popular sandwich, obviously. People are going everywhere trying to get this sandwich. And there are lines. I saw one line in Manhattan of 63 people standing out in the cold on the sidewalk waiting to get in this little door to get one of these sandwiches. In another place, it showed a man that someone bumped up against his truck and he got out and body slammed the people on the parking lot. Don't you ever touch my truck over a sandwich. In another city, in another place, there was a woman who was trying to cut in front of a Honda in her Mercedes through the drive-thru. The Honda wasn't budging, and so she started digging her side of her Mercedes into the cement pole so she could work her way in front of the guy. And when they told her she's running her Mercedes, she says, I'm next, I'm next, I'm next. She's getting in there. In another restaurant in another city, they showed a video of a customer not getting waited on soon enough and someone in front of him, he picks up the iced tea container and throws it over the counter at the employees because he didn't get his chicken sandwich. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. His sandwich first. And then in another city, a man was stabbed to death because he didn't get his sandwich soon enough. How far would you go? Sin will take you further than you want to go. And what this Minnesota crime report, probably biblically got it right, is that we are depraved people. And that term depravity is reality. It's a harsh word. It's a hard word. But the word depravity literally means marked by corruption. And it doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can possibly be, but it means you're as bad off as you can possibly be. You can't get any lower in life than depravity. And the Bible says when we're born, that nature within us, even though we're sweet little children and we smile and we do wonderful things growing up, there's this depraved nature inside of us. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And then the end result of all of that, if you're taking notes, is that condemnation resulted. That's our natural state. We're children, the nature of wrath, even as others, the Bible says, that's depravity. That's what Adam brought. Sin entered, death spread, and death reigned. And that's horrible. That's enough to depress you to want to go home. But the good news is Paul doesn't leave us there in the valley of despair. We turn a corner and we get to look at the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So just like through one man's failure brought mankind's fall, if you write this down, one man's fix brought mankind's favor. One man's fix brought mankind's favor. Look at verse 15 and stay with me as we read these six verses together. It says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Incidentally, Charles Spurgeon says that may be the most difficult portion of Scripture to swallow in one bite. It's something that we can't sometimes logically get our arms around, but it's like electricity. You can't explain it, but you certainly enjoy it. The next verse, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, before you get your eyes off of that, if you would allow me to back up just one verse that I didn't read, verse 14, and I want you to look at the last half of verse 14, what it says. It says, "Adam, who is a type of him." Notice, first of all, that him is a capital H, referring to Jesus. Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And the word type means a pattern. It's a pattern of him who is to come. Now, Adam is a type of Christ, not because they're similar to each other. Don't ever think that. But because they're so dissimilar. They're totally different. The only similarity between Adam and Christ is that what one did affected the rest. That's that federalist view again that we talked about. And Adam is the type of Jesus in the opposite sense. And Adam is the anti-type of Christ. One commentator said it this way. He said, "There is a greater distance between Christ and Adam than between a grasshopper and the highest angel in heaven." I like that. So one choice, one act, one sin affected the many, and one sacrifice, one righteous deed affected salvation for many. So maybe write this down next, and that is that Christ sacrificed. At the beginning of the top of the outline, we saw that Adam sinned. Now we see that Christ sacrificed. He does the opposite. And by the way, technically, where you see that it says the many, it keeps using that word because many were made righteous, many were made guilty, and the meaning there is that everyone is made guilty. It means all of mankind. Now look at verse 18. It says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. But in this section of our text is a great, great part, and that's the phrase I told you about, much more, that Paul mentions a couple of times here. I want you to look at two or three places where he says much more. Notice in verse 15, Paul says, "But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God." Just think of that. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 17 of Romans 5 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one man, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And in verse 20, notice what Paul says. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." In other words, people still blew it from the time of Adam until the time the law was given. Now think about this for a moment. Everyone was still born under the sin nature, and that was still happening. But from the time of Adam until the time the law was given, there was no explanation of what their sin was. They were just living under the penalty of what Adam had done. And because Adam had sinned and had passed on in the spiritual genes, but now the law is giving. And Paul says that they were still under bondage even until the time the law was given. And now when the law is given, it makes it much worse. When you were a kid growing up, your mom and dad said, "Be good." There was a lot of implications in being good. But when you weren't good and you turned teenage driving time, they started giving you details of what good is. And generally, it was in a negative sense. Well, we get the law, which we call the Ten Commandments. Moses comes back, and God's saying, "You want to know what's bad? Here's what's bad. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall make no false gods, no graven image of me. You shall not take my name in vain. Remember the Lord's day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not covet. Do not bear false witness." You want me to explain it? Here it is in great detail. And it's worse now because you might be doing all the stuff the law says don't do. And the law says don't do it. You know it's wrong. Wet paint. Don't touch. Don't enter. And the law makes the offense known and amplified. Notice verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." In other words, if it's not bad enough, now I'm going to tell you how bad it is. "But where sin abounded," this is a great phrase, "grace abounded," and there's the term, "much more." And here's the truth I want you to know. Every time you want to punch Adam in the face, whatever we lost in Adam, we gain much more in Jesus Christ. Whatever we lost in Adam, and verse 20 that we just read, is the pinnacle of the entire passage. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. One translation says grace superabounded. One translation says overflowed, exceeded the mark. And when sin reached its high water mark, grace overflooded that completely. And it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ did. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached an entire message just on verse 20, the single verse, and he called it "Grace Abounding Over Abounding Sin." You think about it. There's a dam, and your sin just comes up, and it keeps getting up and up and up, and you can never break through to get to the other side, and then comes grace. However high that wall of sin and separation is, grace abounds much more than that. And the point of this passage is that sin cannot erect a dam so high that will prevent God's grace from getting to you and to me. And I want you to know that, because this morning as you're listening to me, some of you may be thinking, "Frank, if you only knew what I've done. If you only knew the thoughts that have gone through my head. You don't know what I've said, and you don't know how often I've said it." Yeah, you're a little bit like Adam. Just like, you look just like him. I look just like him. It's in our nature to be that way. We just keep doing it. And you might feel like a failure on so many levels. But if you're thinking that your sin has erected a dam that God can't break through, always remember this verse: where sin abounded, grace can abound much more. And if you think that your sin has tapped out God's grace, you don't know your God, my brother and sister in Christ. His love is deeper, wider, higher than anything we can possibly imagine or go through. And if you think what you've done, that the dam you've erected, will keep God's grace away from you, you don't understand grace either. Let verse 20 sink in. Underline it. "Where sin abounded, grace overflowed." Go back to Adam for a minute. You know what Adam sinned? what happened to Adam when he sinned? He sinned with his wife. They're in this horrible situation. Don't you always feel, if you're a Christian especially, don't you always feel like a sack of sin on a popsicle stick after you get sin and the Holy Spirit convicts you of it? I promise you, Adam and Eve were convicted of their sin. How do you know that, Frank? Because for the first time in their life, they looked down and we're naked. He looked at Eve and said, Ethel, get your clothes on. At first time, the awareness of the separation and the nakedness that they had with God, and they want to fix this thing, and as they do it, they're self-conscious. And so they try to cover themselves up. And do you remember what they covered themselves up with? Fig leaves. Have you ever touched a fig leaf? It is hairy. It is brittle. It breaks easily. Would you want to cover your private parts with fig leaves? That's what they did. That's the result of sin. That's the damnable part of sin. But enters God. And God comes in and says, I have some soft sheepskin for you. I have something that will be more comfortable and more bearable and more wearable than anything that you're going through. So God was gracious and provided skins, animal skins. Now, which would you rather have, the whiskers of the leaves or the soft skin? And so God gave it to them. Presumably, it was a lamb. We can't be sure. But I do know this one thing for sure. To get an animal skin, there has to be a sacrifice. That animal had to die, and that animal didn't do anything. God took that animal, shed the blood, took the skins, provided the clothing. And that provides a truth for us carried out through the New Testament. It's not on the screen, but Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And in that whole encounter, God was sharing two truths with Adam and Eve that became part of the biblical narrative that we have. First of all, if you want to write it down, is that all can be affected by the grace of Jesus Christ. Powerful truths. First of all, death came in the world because of sin, and only a life can pay for it. And number two, God is demonstrating that a substitute can be offered in the place of the one who committed the sin. It's the federalist view again. And with Adam and Eve, when they sinned, here's how it worked. It was one lamb per person, so two animals had to die that day. But as time moved on, God allowed one sacrifice for a family. So when you get in the book of Exodus and you get to the Passover, you see if the blood's over the lintel of the door, that family is spared. And then you get to the time of the tabernacle and the traveling of the children of Israel in the wilderness and the desert, and that you find out that one sacrifice is sufficient for an entire nation of people on this Yom Kippur day, the Day of Atonement, one lamb for the whole nation. But then time marches on, and by the time we get to the New Testament, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down the desert road, and he says, oh, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So by the time we get into the dispensation that you and I live in, it's one sacrifice for the entire world. And people might look at Adam and say, God isn't fair. You're right, God isn't fair. It isn't fair that Jesus should have to pay for your sins and mine. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin that we might have eternal life. Think of it that way. People complain, why should I get punished for what Adam did? Here's my question. Why should Jesus get punished for what you did? And again, what I did. Why did he do it? He must think that we're worth it. He must think that we have something of value to him. You ever heard the little phrase, one man's trash is another man's treasure? You ever go to a garage sale early in the morning? I want to help you, ladies. I'm a garage sale guy. I never go to garage sales early in the morning because I can't compete. It's like Black Friday. But by about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the husband's saying to the wife, or the wife saying to the husband, this stuff is not going back in the garage. I don't know what you're going to do with it, but it is not coming back in this garage. I do not for one minute want you to think that God looked at you as a 3 o'clock garage sale item, buying you as trash. He bought you early in the morning. He knew what he was going to do from the book of Genesis chapter 2 when he started outlining the process of how we would be redeemed. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whatever the price is, I'll pay it. This is not treasure. These people are very special to me. I love them that much. And I want you to know that God sees you that way. You're not a bargain at a yard sale. He paid the 9 o'clock in the morning price. And as a result of that, justification resulted. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son the highest price. And that's the gift. Notice in verse 15 what it says. But the free gift it says, is not like the offense. What does that mean? Well, because it's a gift, you cannot brag on your accomplishments. Because it's a gift, you can't earn it. All you can do is receive the gift, but you have to receive it or it's really not valid. And you can no longer, after this message today, ever again in your lifetime, blame Adam for the spiritual state that you'll spend eternity in, because that choice comes down to you, and it comes down to this, simply this. What will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with the provision that God gave that works 100% of the time and applies it, makes it available for us if we will simply apply it to our lives? The question is, will you believe and let Jesus be the federal head? You say, I don't want to. Good, God has plan B. You can pay for your sins in all of eternity, separated from God. That's harsh, Frank. That's biblical. That's reality. And it's pretty bad stuff with every generation. But let it begin with you. Let him change your heart and your life. You see, God is in the redeeming business one person at a time. That's why we just have to keep sharing the gospel. One generation taking the time and trouble to prepare the next generation so that the good news can come on ears. And God's giving you an incredible power right now to choose. Will you do it? Pray with me.